Okay, all right. Let's open it back up to Book of Acts, chapter 19, is it, or 18? 18, chapter 18 of Acts. We left Paul in Corinth, and he was leaving town. And so we need to mention something here toward the end of the chapter, and I think we should pick it up at about verse 24. Is that correct, Sabrina? You got 22? Okay, well, let's start with 22. All right. So Paul has spent a year and a half in Corinth. There's a lot going on there. God had a lot of people for him to call, and he accomplished that. And he had taken a vow. Verses 18 and 19 talk about cutting his hair, for he had taken a vow. Now, this is most likely a Nazarite vow. It's the only type of vow that we find in the Scripture where you have a hair cutting that goes on. And so he's on the way to Jerusalem because technically the vow had to be finished at the temple with the priesthood. There's one technicality that doesn't square with what we read in verse 18 when it says he cut his hair at Cenchrea, which he's still near Corinth when he does this. You were supposed to cut your hair at the temple or in front of with a priest. I guess there's a few possibilities. One commentator says that he cut his hair and he started all over again. And you know, in the weeks that it would take for him to get to Jerusalem, it would have grown out some more. Or it could be that Paul just cut his hair and put it in a bag, and he was going to deal with the rest of it and end the vow when he got there. It could be that he started this vow when he came to Corinth after the tumultuous period in Athens and Berea, Thessalonica, and that rough time, and he kind of settled into Corinth, and he was seeking God's blessing upon his ministry there, and just as an act of piety, he adopted this Nazarite vow. That's a possibility as well. They're not given the details as to how all this is coming down here, but it very likely was the Nazarite vow, and he was going to finish at least the offering of it when he got to Jerusalem. So he came to Ephesus in verse 19, and he leaves there Priscilla and Aquila. These are the two companions that we found that he met back in chapter 2 of verse 2 of chapter 18. If you go back and look at that, there was a certain Jew named Aquila who'd come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. There were about 70,000 Jews in Rome, and most commentators feel that not all the Jews had to depart, but it's likely that some, maybe from certain synagogues where there was a bit of an insurrection among some of the Jews, and so Claudius just kicked a few out. Not all the Jews left. We will find Paul at the end of Acts communing with Jews in Rome when he gets there at the end of the story here in Acts. So not every one of them left. He had just made a decree, and some left, and among these are these two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla. And he takes them with him. Now going back down to verse 19, and he comes to the city of Ephesus, and he left them there, and he enters the synagogue, and they were asking him he reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he couldn't. He took leave of them in verse 21, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, and I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, this is put at the year 53 AD, and it's in spring, and he is wanting to keep the feast, and the feast would be at this time, by all reckonings, it would be the Passover feast. So he's wanting to get to Jerusalem to keep that. Luke does mention the holy days several times, and this is one of the references in the book of Acts where we find Paul is keeping the holy days. He's wanting to get to Jerusalem to do this, but he says, "I will return to Jerusalem." So verse 22, he lands at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church. This would be the church at Jerusalem. He went down to Antioch. This is where it all began earlier in our story. And so he goes back and reports to them. And I keep in mind that they are kind of the funding church of much of what he has done. It's kind of his home base. He spent some time there. He departed, and he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And this would have been into the late spring and the summer of 53 AD. And by the end of the summer, we would put him returning to Ephesus. We've got an inset, kind of an inset story to look at here in verse 24. And then we're going to pick up Paul being back in the city of Ephesus. There was a certain Jew, it says in verse 24, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he was born at Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was the city in Egypt founded by what famous person? Who knows? Andrew. Brilliant. Alexander the Great. Yeah. Alexander the Great, like any great man of the ancient world, loved to build cities and name them after himself, which he did. And the city of Alexandria still stands. It's still there at the northern edge of Egypt. It has shifted around, but the old part is still there. But it was where Alexander was actually buried. When they eventually settled his body there after his death, and it became a center for a lot of Jews. Apollos is one of them that comes out of it. He is we find that he is mentioned here as very eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. How? Luke doesn't say. He was fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. It's likely that some disciples of John the Baptist got down to Alexandria there in Egypt and continued their work. We don't read about the disciples of John other than here. We're going to see a group of them in the next chapter. But from that, it's logical that disciples of John continued carrying on a work. That was not a problem. They're not the focus of the story. We find, though, that their message is a bit deficient because he taught and says he taught the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John, which indicates that there were some things that he needed further enlightenment about. And he comes into contact with these two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla. If you go back to verse 2, Aquila is only mentioned as a Jew, all right? Priscilla is not. Now, some think then that Priscilla, his wife, may be more of a Roman parentage. Her name is actually from a high elite family that we know from other inscriptions and histories within Rome. So Priscilla. So it could be that Aquila was kind of a freedman, a Jew by birth, but he's married a Roman that is Priscilla, but they are both, we would look at them as converted, part of the church. They understand the fullness of the gospel. They've been working with Paul in Corinth. He leaves them in Ephesus, and it's in Ephesus that they engage Apollos. And this is the same Apollos that you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You remember where Paul says that some are of Apollos, some are of Peter, and some are of Paul, the various divisions that he references within the church at Corinth that he begins to deal with. Well, this is that same Apollos. And so technically, this is where he first appears on the scene. And then he will go from here over to Corinth. And it's during this time that certain problems will eventually develop in Corinth that Paul has to address in his letter called 1 Corinthians. And though I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, when Paul comes back over, he actually has to, it's likely that he goes and deals with the problem in Corinth in person and then comes back. And it was probably a rather difficult time. If you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see there's a difference in tone. First tone is very corrective. very instructive. They had problems. Paul deals with it, and it's very hard. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he's more conciliatory. But there is within, especially 2 Corinthians, the underlying strata, the backstory, that the depth of the problem at Corinth was quite large. They got their nose bent out of shape about the Apostle Paul. And he does say that in Corinthians. So when he addresses the divisions up front in 1 Corinthians 2, some of you like Apollos better. Some of you like Peter better. Some of you think Paul. Then some of you are really better than everybody else. You say you are of Christ. He said, I thank God I didn't baptize you. So he's really having to deal with a very big problem within the congregation there. And it should be no surprise. Congregations then, as well as now, will have conflicts that arise. And Paul handles them in the letters, and there appears to be a level of reconciliation, but it is quite a rift that is there that has to be addressed and dealt with. So Apollos is somehow in that mix. But note that it says in verse 24, he's an eloquent man. He's a very good speaker, good orator, and he's mighty in the Scriptures. He knows his Bible. He doesn't know them quite as well, because what happens when he begins in verse 26 to speak boldly in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they determine that he's again deficient, because it says in verse 25 he knew only the baptism of John. That he somehow didn't know the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how Christ's death and resurrection fulfilled so many other scriptures. And they spent some time lining Apollos up with the fullness of that knowledge. That's all you can say. He spoke boldly, but Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, from this, verse 26, I think it is logical that both Aquila and Priscilla, it says, took him aside. It says they took him aside. Doesn't say Aquila just took him aside. It says Aquila and Priscilla. They took him aside. That's what the Scripture says. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And evidently he listened, took the instruction, correction, however it came, and he went on, and he decides in verse 27, he desired to cross to Achaia. That's where Corinth is. And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And so he evidently then takes the, we can say, correction from Aquila and Priscilla. And this is a remarkable thing there. Verse 28, it says, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It could be that his deficiency was fully understanding Scriptures like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that Christ did have to die. It may be that some of the disciples of John had a problem with Jesus of Nazareth and his death. And they perhaps looked for a bit more of a direct intervention, an establishing of the kingdom at that time, perhaps. We just don't know. John sent his disciples on one occasion to question Christ about who he was, what he was to do. And then John gets himself beheaded. And the work of John, then we just get little snatches of information here. Now, here's something you should understand, I think, about verse 26, and that is the role of the woman here, Priscilla. She knew her scriptures, she knew, and she engaged with her husband in this ministry. It doesn't say either one of them were ministers. Well, we don't find that being directly said here in the text about these two. but they obviously were very capable co-workers with Paul in his ministry. And in this case, they were on site and they dealt with it. And I have no problem believing that Priscilla and Aquila, when they took this guy aside, they sat off to the, you know, under a tree someplace for several hours, on maybe several days, that Priscilla herself talked just as much or as pointedly or with as much knowledge of the scriptures as Aquila did. We had a discussion a few years ago in our media and council. We were training some writers. We had a number of ladies who had signed up for a writing class that we were conducting at the time, just wanting to get more people writing for our publications for the internet. Some felt that wanted to have a discussion about the role of women writing in the church. So we had a big discussion, a couple of big discussions about that, and we resolved it by basically saying that nobody was ever thinking we were going to have women ministers, in terms of the topics that women write on, there's a number of Christian living, family-related, even matters dealing directly with a woman's role within the faith, within the church, that a woman is far more better to write on than a man. And where we might, you know, where women could do that, we want that to happen. They may not be writing an article strictly about doctrine or, you know, something quite heavy, but there are plenty of other topics that they could write on. And I would say to you, if any of you ever feel like you want to write something for the internet or Beyond Today magazine or Compass Check or something that you have an interest in, and you know, either about women, for women, young ladies, etc., please do so. Please do so. Your input and what you would write would be welcome. And again, you're always subject to being edited, just like any man. But don't feel that you can't. What this says is that Aquila and Priscilla, they took him aside and they instructed this man. All right, and I think Priscilla probably said, "Now back here in Isaiah 53, here's what you need to understand. You know, a woman is a co-heir with men before God spiritually. We do understand the roles in the family. We do understand in the roles in the church, and we're not heading off toward a women ordained ministry." But women do have a ministry. All right? If I can say that, does everybody understand what I just said? A ministry in terms of a service. Not that we're going to ordain women to the ministry, but every one of us, male and female, have a ministry in the church. That is an area of service, and Scripture can delineate that when it comes to women. And, leave that where it is, but don't hold yourself back. Priscilla is a pretty good example here of someone who could explain the way of God, and you have to. Any woman should be able to explain in any situation their belief and your belief in faith. So don't hold back on that. So Apollos goes on, and he went to Corinth, and he greatly helped those who believed through grace, and worked with him in refuting the Jews. So that's all we hear about in Apollos here in the book of Acts. You have to turn to Corinthians to pick up the rest of the story there. Any questions on that, John? Well, yeah, it's an example of a good husband and wife team in the church. If that's what is that what you're asking?
Yeah,
it's a good example of that. Obviously, when it says don't be unequally yoked together in a marriage relationship, there will be certain things that will not be done if one mate is not in the church, is not of the faith, while the other is. So this is an example to show how it can work in this way where two are working together. Any other questions? Okay. Well, let's jump to chapter 19. And it says, while it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So he's come back here, and this is his third journey. And he comes back to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So Luke links the Apollo story about the teaching of John the Baptist with this now to make to help us understand perhaps a little bit more about what was the deficient aspect of the Baptist's ministry and among the disciples here. We're going to see just down in verse 7, there are 12 disciples here that he's speaking to in this particular situation that are a part of this particular opening here. They find that, he says, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." The question here is whether or not it's the Holy Spirit. Do they have the Holy Spirit? Verse 2 says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "Well, we haven't even heard about it. We don't fully understand what that is." Then Paul said, verse 4, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance." Nothing wrong with that. "Saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after, that is on Christ Jesus." And so John's message and his baptism was just a baptism to repentance, but it did not include the quality of then the Holy Spirit. Obviously, that hadn't happened during John's lifetime, and it seems that there was a between John's disciples and the disciples of Christ that we read about beginning in Acts 1, there was this gulf. They were not working together, perhaps communicating, for whatever reason. But here's the fruit of their ministry. And in these 12, we find a receptive spirit and a receptive attitude. Because the added information is that you have to believe also on he who would come after, that is on Christ. And so again, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is being referenced directly, and the actual role of Christ's life, death, and resurrection as to who he was, the Son of God, come in the flesh, that he was killed for the sins of mankind as the Passover lamb, and then he was resurrected. And the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a complete package of theological teaching from the Gospels here in the book of Acts, from the book of Romans, from all of Paul's major letters that we have reserved in terms of what Christ's life, death, and resurrection actually meant. It meant that we have forgiveness, reconciliation with God, justification with God, and faith in that sacrifice allows for a baptism that then does wash away all sin in one's life. And then, with the laying on of hands, there is the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And so, at verse 5, we're told that when they heard this, these 12 disciples, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Their initial baptism by the disciples of John, or the baptism of John, did not include the name of the Lord Jesus, is what the obvious implication here. And Paul then laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The men were about 12. All right? Now, this is kind of the real beginning of the church in Ephesus. We can assume that Aquila and Priscilla have already been there, and there are some other like believers, because we're told back in chapter 18 and verse 27 that when Apollos leaves, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples. Those brethren would certainly be Aquila and Priscilla, and probably some others, a handful or a dozen others, we don't know. And Paul comes back, Then he engages here. We don't hear any more. We're not, you know, hearing about Aquila and Priscilla here right now. But this is really where the true beginning of the church in Ephesus begins. And so they are baptized. It's a second baptism for them. The first one was by the disciples of John, or even at the time of John the Baptist, likely the disciples of John. And they had not been fully instructed. But their sincerity allows them to receive the instruction. And that's a critical key. Though they were deficient, they recognized the need to be effectively or properly baptized in the name of Christ. All right? That their first baptism was not sufficient. And so Luke doesn't go into a lot of other details. He gives us the high points of what is happening here. And it's a pretty well straightforward account. Now, when you put together all the baptism accounts in the book of Acts, and I believe this is the last one that we have. We had the Acts 2, the baptism on the day of Pentecost. We had, is it Acts 6, where Philip goes up to Samaria. And then John and Peter had to go follow on and lay hands upon the people for the receipt of the Spirit. We had the Ethiopian eunuch. We had the household of Cornelius. We had the Philippian jailer when we were talking about that last week. Now we have this. When we put all of this together, we have a picture of the practice then that we have in the Church of God today of baptism, immersion in faith, after repentance and understanding what it is to repent of sin, what sin must be, what it is, how it should be repented of, faith in the sacrifice of Christ, understanding fully what that is, then being immersed in a type of a watery a grave, a burial with Christ. Romans 6 tells us we come up out of that watery grave to in a type of a resurrection to a new life. And then we receive the Holy Spirit. And so we see this being done here through the Scriptures. And so in terms of what we then take from this in our practice in the church today, we baptize after a period of counseling with an individual to make sure that understanding is there. For all of those facets, then we go underwater. And then we have a laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we do it. So this kind of, when you look at all the various episodes in Acts, we see obviously, you know, some were obviously done right away. Some were done, there's not a mention of laying on of hands, but we find that it is not omitted from the overall composite picture that we get. And we also see how this is done. And with these cases here, they had no problem in being baptized again. Now, this leads to a question that often comes up. It's a good time, good place to address it, what is called rebaptism. Sometimes in the church, members will feel like their first baptism was not valid. And they may feel that they didn't receive the Spirit of God, and they feel that they may need to be baptized again. I've counseled members like that. And from time to time, as we cover this, either in the doctrine of baptism here at ABC or in this point in the book of Acts, invariably I've had people corner me after church and or after the class, and they want to talk, all right? And so it's something that if anyone ever does, if you ever would feel that you are something is missing, you don't have God's Spirit, you have fear, whatever, you should, I would say if you cannot resolve that through your own study, through prayer, through fasting, counsel with a minister about that. And but you do need to get it resolved. Don't think that your first, you know, if this discussion even today creates the question in your mind, don't think you don't have God's Spirit, all right? But if 2 years from now you still have lingering questions or doubt in your mind and they keep popping up, well, you might want to talk to somebody about it and counsel about it. But again, it's something you would come to over a period of time. I have never baptized a person a second time of all that have ever come to me through the years. Usually when you sit down and you talk to them, what were the conditions, the circumstances, how old were you, what did you know? And I've never felt that I had to rebaptize somebody of the cases that I've dealt with. Now, I know that some have, and that's between that the minister, or, you know, minister and the individual, and obviously the individual and God, but I have been able to resolve them. Usually it's a matter of just kind of walking through and showing, well, you were repentant, you just haven't applied the Spirit of God. You haven't, you know, and it may be fear. Maybe if there are, you know, big problems that a person has had recurring through their years in the church, those are some of the factors that will create that. But I never had to. And, you know, it would be a serious step, but it's one that can be counseled through. And so you come to that yourself. The operative attitude here of these 12 disciples is, you know, they came in verse 1 and 2, he found some disciples. Now, did Aquila and Priscilla kind of say, hey, Paul, we got 12 over here that you might want to talk to? And that they kind of scouted out because of conversations in church? I don't know. It just says he found some, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So there must have been knowledge that they were John's disciples, or that somehow in a conversation, and it could be that Aquila and Priscilla knew about it. But you look through here and you see it's handled in a disciplined, orderly fashion, and their attitude was good. And they were baptized. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. So they, you know, God puts his seal on Paul here at this point and what he did. And for the sake of these 12 and the church, that this is God's hand working through Paul, there's almost a legitimacy that is being established here. And this is a point that should be understood as we get into chapter 19. And that is the matter of legitimacy or church authority. Church authority. The laying on of hands, one aspect of understanding that is that there is an authority. The authority resides within the Godhead, all right, with the Father and Christ, both God, Father and Son. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. So, you know, that's an authority right there. The Father is given to Christ that he would be the head. And that to over the body, that's an authority. Christ has his ministry. We find Paul operating as a minister of Jesus Christ. Looked at the beginning of his letters. He says, Paul, an apostle of God. All right? And we get a lot of understanding about the authority that he holds as an apostle or as a minister. And so in this particular case, as we're getting into Ephesus, we're seeing that we see the laying on of hands here at the very beginning in the matter of baptism. And it's done by Paul, a minister of God, minister of Jesus Christ. And God is kind of putting his stamp of approval by what happens here upon that ministry and showing, I'm behind this man. I'm behind what he does. Now, that is important as we go through the rest of Ephesus, but it's also important when you understand what happens here. Now, let's keep going, and we'll draw some of these points together here. Verse 8, Paul goes into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And so he's preaching, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 5, and the gospel of the kingdom of God in verse 8. And when some were hardened, did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude, and there's that another reference here to the way, in terms of what the church or the believers, the disciples were called. They were called followers of a way. But they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Then Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All right? So he has had some success reasoning in the synagogue, and people are kind of coming up to him with questions after he speaks and talking long afterwards, following him out the door, down the street, and maybe they're having an extended session at the coffee shop down at the end of the street. And, you know, that on into the night. And it comes to a point after a period of time, 3 months, that Paul's got to leave the synagogue. There's too much opposition. So it says he withdrew the disciples with him, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. What is the school of Tyrannus? Well, it was a school run by a guy named Tyrannus, Tyrannosaurus Rex. Okay? All right? There's kind of a play on words here. Evidently, the guy must have really been a stickler as a teacher. And what happened in those days was people had various schools. This guy may have been a philosophic school. Maybe it was a mathematics school. He ran it out of either his home or adjacent to his home or some place that he had, but he only taught in the morning. And then in the afternoon or evening, Paul uses the space, kind of rents it for his work. That's what happened. That's exactly what happened. We know this from the histories and from our archaeology. And so he does this, continuing on doing this for 2 years. Paul has a long ministry here. It's longer than what he had been at Corinth. And all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, it was during this time that he wrote the two letters to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it is also during this time that likely the seven churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, beginning with Ephesus to Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You remember the map, and they're all within a region. They're on a mail circuit, and Ephesus is the beginning of that whole circuit. This is probably when those churches began, during this time. Paul's ministry was quite productive. People were they were ordained as elders, and they went out and they established these satellite churches in these other congregations. That's the logical time when all of them were established. So in verse 11, Paul is working along here. Now, Paul is very likely at this time he's also engaging in his trade of tent making. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla were co-workers in that field as well. So they were probably working in a shop, and Paul was probably doing that sometimes full-time, sometimes part-time as well to pay his own way and to keep active. What we read next is an interesting side to that. Paul worked unusual miracles. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. All right. Now here's where we get the practice in the church today of what we call an anointed cloth. We read this, or we did decades ago in the church, and especially before we had churches out throughout the United States, and people would listen to Mr. Armstrong's radio ministry, and if they were sick, they wanted to be prayed for. And so they would anoint a cloth and mail it to people from Pasadena. And so we've had that custom within the church today of anointing a cloth for somebody that is sick when we can't get there. And usually it's either mailed, or maybe if it's at church and somebody's not there and a minister can't get there, they anoint the cloth, put it in an envelope, and it is carried by maybe a friend or family member. We take a little bit of oil and we put on it and pray over it. I always pray it individually. You don't take a stack of these things and kind of do a mass prayer up front. You pray over them individually. That's what I've always done. If a person would call me, or usually when working in the ministry years ago, that's what I would do. And I would anoint it And I would, we've had a form letter for years that explains how to use it. When you receive it, you know, you would just privately put it on your head and in a sense, transfer that there and go on. And people have been healed. And it has been very, very effective. This is what this is, what I would buy. I would go to the hardware section of Meijer or Kmart or Walmart and buy a box of gun cleaning patches. All right. This is probably for a 22, this thin as it is. They make them thicker. And a gun cleaning patch that made a perfect anointed cloth. You can make an anointed cloth out of anything. I've actually, without anything else, I've actually taken a piece of napkin tissue, usually napkin, not tissue, and I've anointed that. It's cloth for lieu of anything else. So, God's not held back by the size or, exactly what it is. But that's how it's done. And we do it right out of here. Now, look at what it says here, verse 12. These miracles were done by the hands of Paul, that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body. All right. Well, here's a handkerchief. Right. Now you can unfold. I can unfold this handkerchief, and as you see, that's a little bit bigger than this. All right. So, what does this mean? What did Paul? What was a handkerchief or an apron in his day? Well, it was something this big or bigger, probably more the size of a bandana. In Paul's case, the aprons were probably a cloth apron. If he were working in his trade as a tent maker, he would be wearing an apron. And it's easy to imagine that he might take a knife and cut off a part of that apron. That somebody came to a shop, and someone way across town or through the country needed to be anointed. Paul couldn't get there, and he would maybe cut off a piece of his apron, pray over it, and send it along like that. And then he'd have to get a new apron after a few cloths that were cut and sent out from him like that. But that's what he did. And then he'd keep working. And he may have had a counseling, or maybe he was going to be waiting, and he would have was going to be having a Bible study or a class or something. So he couldn't always get there. So a minister today can use an anointed cloth when he can't get there. It should never be used by a minister as I'm just too tired. I don't want to drive 25 miles out of my way on the way home from church. No, you drive 25 miles out of your way on the way home from church, at all possible. Or you go and you do it. And if you can't do it, then you send a cloth. God can honor that, and he will honor it. But it should never be used just because a man is too lazy. Don't ever be hesitant to request a cloth under circumstances. There have been times I've had people call me, and they were in the hospital, and they were distraught. And I prayed for them right over the phone and asked God to heal them. I couldn't get there to lay hands on them, but I know that God honors that type of prayer as well. But this is where it all comes from. Now, notice that it is another situation. The miracle is worked, verse 11 tells us, by the hands of Paul. So it's another example through the act of anointing and claiming the sacrifice of Christ that God shows the legitimacy of Paul. Now, this is a critical matter when it comes to ministry and the church, because not everybody has that authority that we're talking about up here. Not everybody is a minister of Jesus Christ, and one should never assume that on their own. Case in point is what we move to next in verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaching." All right, here's some Jewish men who had thought they were exorcists, and they saw what Paul was doing. It calls them itinerant Jewish exorcists. All right? You never want to be an itinerant whatever. That means you're not permanent. That means you're kind of just like a carnival. You're moving from town to town. Itinerant. You don't have a real address. You don't have you haven't been there long enough to pay taxes. So these were kind of individuals that were kind of rootless, maybe. And they see what Paul's doing, and they say, hey, we can do that. And so there were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And so they tried to exorcise a demon, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the world are you? They didn't recognize their authority because they had no authority. And so the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Here's the lesson. Don't dabble with spirits. Don't think that you have any power over them, because you don't. Don't play around with Ouija boards. Don't play around with tarot cards. You don't fool around with demons in the spirit world in your own way. You just don't do it. Again, this shows the legitimacy of Paul as a minister of Christ. So you've got him baptizing 12. He's laying hands on the sick, and it's evident here that Paul had the gift, and the sons of this Jewish rabbi or Jewish priest didn't have the gift. You don't, I don't fool around with it either. I think any of my experiences with it has always been in the name of Christ, and leave it at that point. So we'll pick this up on Wednesday and keep going through the story of Ephesus and get Paul through his time in the temple and on beyond, okay?